Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That'd be Pacific Standard Time. And if you're listening live, you can at some point participate in the program. Not right now because our lines are full. But I will be giving out the phone number. I'll give it out now if you want to write it down and try to get in as soon as I talk to one of these people and the line opens. I'll give it out again, of course, if the lines are not full later on. The number to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call. I'll be glad to talk to you about your matters of disagreement if you'd like. And that would certainly be the category into which this first call comes. An old friend, not very old, I think I'm probably a bit older than he is, but he's been calling for about 10 years. He's our most well-known Catholic caller on this program, Tom from Monterey, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Let's crank that volume up. There we are.
I heard the magic noise that told me I was on the air. So.
Oh, good. I don't know what you guys hear when they put you on the air, but...
Yep. It's almost like a curtain being slid to the side. It's like, whoosh, and you're on the air.
And you take center stage.
Yeah, there you go. Exactly. And you can hear a difference in the volume. So, hey, on Saturday, when we had our little home group reunion there, I forgot to bring a check to you. So I've got it sitting in my truck in an envelope.
That doesn't do me any good.
I know it sure doesn't. So it'll be in the mail. If not tonight, it'll be tomorrow morning sometime for sure. So.
Okay, Tom, you know, you're not the only Catholic caller, the only Catholic listener who sends support to the program, but we do appreciate it.
Hey, well, that's good to hear. Like I've said numerous times, there's if there are other shows like this, I have not come across them where you can actually speak your mind on the radio. So that's a great thing, and your blessings will be great in heaven, I'm sure. So, hey,
I'm glad you think I'll be there.
What's that?
I'm glad you think I'll be there.
Well, yes. Hopefully, with God's grace, we'll all be there. So,
amen.
Hey, I wanted to get back to the Eucharist. You had a caller a while back called about the Lord's Supper, and so now I wanted to. I had been talking about how Jesus wrote in John 6, and then in the Last Supper discourses in several of the Gospels. How he worded what he said, and then again how the first church fathers all agreed with that truly being the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. But now I wanted to go on to why I believe that he really is speaking, that it's not figuratively, it really is the real deal that he's saying this. First off, we know that Jesus is the Passover lamb, right?
Yes.
We've talked about that before in John 1:29 and 1 Corinthians 5:7 and Revelation 5:6. It all talks about that.
Well, I would put it a slightly different. I would say that the Passover lamb is a symbol of Jesus. Jesus is not a literal lamb.
Okay.
He's not really a Passover lamb.
No.
Although he's called the Lamb of God, that's, of course, a metaphor because, or a simile, it's a metaphor because he was not a lamb, he was a human being. But it's true that the Passover lamb of the Old Testament was a type that looks forward to him, and he is the fulfillment of it. Yes.
Right. And he wants us to, for whatever reason, look back on John, when he sees him coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He wants us, whoever the writer is at the particular time writing these different things, he wants us to look at the Passover lamb, is the way I'm looking at it. And all of the context seem to be around the Passover. They seem to pull towards that. We also know that Jesus is our sacrifice in Romans 3:25 and in Hebrews 9:26, where he's called our sacrifice. And one of the things I'm trying to bring something new into this picture because you keep asking me, well, do you have anything new to say? Because we have to talk about
it. Yeah, it's better not to go over the same material every time. Yeah.
Well, just in a very simple story, if I can tell you, that just came to my mind a couple days ago. Moses's and the Israelites' journey 40 years in the desert looks like a reflection of our Christian walk
That's right.
40 years. I mean, everything seems to fall into place. We're all heading towards the promised land. Moses is Christ, and he's the intercessor. He goes up on the mountain. Jesus goes up to the Sermon on the Mount. Moses brings the law. Jesus brings the Beatitudes.
Yeah, you're right. Paul makes that comparison in 1 Corinthians 10. Yeah.
Okay. And in so doing, the more I reflect on that, the more I'm seeing that that is true. And I see the manna in the desert that was fed to the people, and they got that every day, and it was food from heaven. And then in John 6:28, we see that Jesus says he is. Well, you know, your fathers ate manna in the desert, and these are the I don't know whether they would be disciples or not yet, but they were following Jesus, and they wanted to know. What kind of a miracle are you going to do? Our parents gave us manna in the desert. What are you going to do? And he says, I'm going to give you the real manna from heaven. I'm going to give you me. He says and then he goes into the discourse that talks about, you know, this is my body and this is my blood. And while I was reflecting on that, the manna every day, I also see in the Lord's Prayer. He says, give us this day our daily bread. And the Catholic Church has Eucharist every day, probably every hour of every day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So,
So you believe that when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, and taught us to pray that, he was not talking about prayer for our physical needs?
Well, I think that that's probably a little of everything. It just dawned on me that here the Israelites got this every day, and Jesus brings it up too. He says that, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And I'm sure that it's our physical needs plus our eternal needs too.
Okay, now before you go on to whatever additional points you have, I want to respond to some of the points you made so far. You mentioned, by way of introduction, that this was going to prove that Jesus meant literally eating his physical flesh and blood. So you liken him to the Passover. I assume that where you're going with this is that the Passover lamb was literally eaten, was physically eaten. And so Jesus, our Passover, so we physically eat him. And likewise, the sacrifices, at least portions of the sacrifices, were eaten by the priests and some of them by the worshipers at times. So there'd be a physical eating also.
Well, I look back to the original Exodus, when they had the original Passover meal, everyone had to participate in eating that lamb. And little tiny babies, I don't know how they handled that. That probably would be like Catholics believing that the little tiny babies should be baptized because the faith of the parents are the ones that Jesus wants to raise.
Well, having summarized what your argument is about those things, I wanted to say one thing about it, if not two. One is that it is true that they physically ate the lamb, and it is true that the lamb was a symbol of Jesus Christ, and it is also true that eating the lamb was a symbol of whatever it is Jesus is talking about, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But the functional word here is symbol. Jesus is not a literal lamb, he's a man, and the Israelites would not be permitted to eat human flesh. That would be certainly forbidden to be cannibals, and therefore Jesus was not saying, cook me up and serve me up on a platter and eat me. Obviously, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, but I mean, clearly, if he was going to be in every way likened to the Passover lamb, and they were now going to eat him physically like they ate the lamb, they'd have to cook him and eat him, just like they were told to roast the lamb and not to boil it and so forth. They were specifically told how to prepare it. So my position is that the sacrifices and the Passover looked forward to Christ, but they did so in a symbolic way, that Christ is not a literal lamb, and eating Christ is not a literal act of eating physical food. And I wanted to bring this up in the passage that you're mostly concerned with, which is John 6. In verse 27, the whole discussion about bread from heaven and Jesus being the bread that he'll give to the world for the life of the world, it kind of begins with Jesus saying this in verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, later he goes on to say he's the food, he's the bread, he's the flesh. He likens himself to bread. He likens himself to his body to flesh. Those are not the same thing, but they're different kinds of food. But the point he makes at the beginning is you should be seeking not the food that perishes, but the food that doesn't perish. Okay? Now, food perishes when you eat it because it is digested, and then it passes through the body, and it is no longer, food. That's true of every physical substance that you put into your stomach, unless it can't be digested. But the point is, if you eat a rock, it won't perish. It'll just go on through if you survive it. But the point is, food that your body, that actually goes into your stomach and that can be dissolved and digested, perishes. And that's also true of the wafer that you eat when you take the Mass. It is also food that perishes because it's physical and it's digested by the physical body. So I don't believe that he's referring, when he says, labor for the food that doesn't perish, he can't mean that little host that you eat, because it certainly perishes just like any other kind of food does. He's talking about something spiritual that endures to eternal life, and that would not be eating literal flesh or eating literal bread either.
Mm-hmm. And I would say that the way you're looking at it is the way many of the disciples look at it and said, this is a hard saying. Who can follow it? And they walk away from him. Jesus, when he says it, he just gets more and more adamant about it, and he says, truly, truly. And whenever I have been told...
We've summarized that discussion many times. But, but I'm curious, though, but is it not true that the host that you eat perishes?
Sure. No question.
So that's not the food that he's recommending?
Not necessarily. You believe that, and I've brought up the analogy of like a radioactive host or a piece of bread. If I've made that radioactive, I don't know whether that's possible to make something like that radioactive, but if I eat it, it comes out as waste, but it sure has changed my molecules in my body.
Okay.
Definitely changed. So
that's a good analogy. That's a good analogy for your point, I think.
If we're to look with spiritual eyes and we trust what Jesus says, and I think that we have to understand that we can't understand everything on this side of heaven. So, and maybe on the other side, we still won't.
Okay, that's a very good answer. Very good answer. Now, did you have a few more points? Because I actually have some more callers waiting. My lines are full.
I'll make it quick. Jesus, he says, I am the new covenant. And in the context that he's talking about, he gave them the Passover, and now he's saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. And it goes back to... there's a one verse there in Exodus where he throws the blood on the people.
That's right.
And that's the old covenant and the sacrifice. And somehow all of this is mixed together as not only a Passover, but a sacrifice. And Jesus is the high priest. He's the sacrifice. It gets so convoluted and so beautiful, it's just hard to explain.
So what you're saying is that when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, it was real blood, just like the blood that Moses threw on the people when he said, this blood is the covenant.
Well, we know that it is wine, but for whatever reason, he has somehow changed it into blood.
Or would it be impossible, in your thinking, that his words could mean, this cup represents my blood?
No, not at all. I agree with you that it could be.
Uh-huh. Oh, okay.
But uh-huh. But the reason I think that it's not is because in the context of the Passover, the lamb had to be eaten in Exodus 12:8 and in Mark 14:22. Jesus
right.
is everything seems to go along with the Passover, and he's saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he goes into deeper and deeper. And the point I want to bring up is it's a perpetual sacrifice back in Exodus 12:14 and again in 12:17-20. He says it's an ongoing sacrifice it's to go from generation to generation. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that we must keep the feast. And what feast is he talking about? He's talking about the new Passover feast that Jesus has initiated through them. And we see that he says, we have an altar in Hebrews 13:10, And then again in 1 Corinthians 10:18 through 21, it alludes to sacrificing to other gods and then God's sacrifice. If there is an altar, then there must be a sacrifice. And all throughout the early church, anytime they said the breaking of bread, that meant the Eucharist, that they were consuming God's flesh. So that's why I think that Jesus is talking literally and not figuratively, and I don't see how manna in the desert being an absolute miracle that the people were just dumbfounded that they had all this food to eat, that how now in the New Testament it can be less than miraculous. It's just a symbol.
Okay, well, I don't think it is less than miraculous. I think eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is a miraculous thing. I just don't think it's a physical act of eating food. You know, in Jeremiah said of God, he said, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I'm called by your name, O Lord." The Bible indicates that the word of God is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb and so forth. Now, these expressions speak of eating the word of God and how it tastes and so forth. It says in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." So here's a picture of babies drinking milk and growing by the nourishment. But it's the word. Now, I wonder is why. I think you would admit that you don't. No one sits down with their Bible and starts taking bites out of it. The word of God is not eaten in that way. It is eaten as a spiritual reception into your soul. And Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh. And it's that flesh of the Word that we eat, but we don't eat literal flesh any more than we eat literal parchment. When we eat the Word of God, we receive that into our lives, into our faith system. Yeah.
You stole my thunder there when you said that Jesus is the Word come down from heaven.
Amen. I agree.
That can be taken kind of both ways, and I think when Jesus says it, and the early church believed it, and they were taught by the apostles themselves and handed down through tradition, because they didn't, not everything was written down.
Okay, but the point I want to make, Tom, is that eating the Word of God, which is what you admit you're doing when you eat Christ, because he's the Word of God, eating the Word of God is a concept that was practiced in the Old Testament, back before the Word was made flesh. Back when the word was simply in parchment scrolls, Jeremiah said he ate the word there, but he didn't eat the parchment scroll. It's clear that he received the word of God into his heart and into his spirit and into his mind, and it became that which he thrived on. And that's what Peter's saying when we desire as babes the milk of the word that may grow thereby. So what I'm saying is the Bible is full of recommendations and references to eating the Word, and when Jesus became the Word made flesh, as opposed to having the Word simply on parchment, we now have it in embodied in a man. Eating Christ, eating the Word in the form of Christ, I don't believe is any more literally eating a man than in the Old Testament is eating a parchment scroll. It's referring to a spiritual act.
Well, one of the things that pops to my mind is, why is Jesus seem to be, anytime he brings up anything to do with eating his flesh, the Eucharist, why is it always circled around the Passover? And why does Jesus identify himself as the Lamb of God, and John sees him in Revelation as the Lamb?
You don't need to convince me.
I know.
You don't need to convince me of the parallel between Christ and the Passover. All Protestants agree with that. Where we're not connecting, Tom, is that Protestants believe that the ceremonies of the Old Testament were symbolic of spiritual realities. So that when people circumcised their children's foreskins, it was a physical act. It was a physical surgery. But it represents something spiritual that's done in the heart that is not a physical surgery. And when they made pilgrimages to Jerusalem and offered physical sacrifices, that was a physical act they did and a physical motion they made. But it represents our coming to God and offering spiritual sacrifices, which is not a physical act. So what I'm saying is that lots of the ceremonies of the Old Testament were, of course, they were physical acts. That's what rituals are. Rituals are physical acts, but they represent spiritual things, and the fulfillment of them is done in a spiritual manner, not a physical manner.
Well, that's one thing that seems to be a very big difference between at least evangelical Protestantism and the Catholic Church, that from Old Testament times, when almost everything was physical as far as the Israelites went, all of a sudden we come into the New Testament and all of it's spiritual. It's nothing, there's no physical.
And that's where we reach an impasse, Tom. We really reach an impasse there, because you would say, certainly you would admit, that some of the things in the Old Testament that were done physically correspond to spiritual things in the New Testament, like circumcision of the heart, okay? Physical circumcision corresponds to a spiritual act of circumcision. But the Roman Catholic Church...
But it also says that the baptism, now replaces circumcision.
It doesn't actually say that, but I understand, I know where you're coming from. You're coming from Colossians 2:12, but it doesn't actually say that. But the point I would make is that Protestants, to a greater or lesser degree, because Protestants are not always consistent, but to a greater or lesser degree, believe that those physical rituals of the Old Testament have spiritual fulfillment in Christ, and the acts of the Israelites in doing those rituals correspond to spiritual responses that people have to God in the New Covenant. Now, I need to take other calls, and we can't continue discussing this right now, but that is really where we differ. I mean, we agree that the ceremonies of the Old Testament were done physically, and many times involved eating physical food. We also agree that those ceremonies pointed forward to Christ. What we don't agree about is whether the thing they pointed forward to is also a physical act of healing or of eating, or whether it's a spiritual act. And that's where we're simply not going to agree on this program, I don't think.
I think you're probably right, but at least we can get both of our opinions out there, right?
That's right. That's what we do here.
Hey, I have to apologize for all your callers there. I will probably call you back because I have another question, but God bless, and I'll get that check out to you, and hopefully the other people out there will support you too.
Okay, well, I'm not going to take any more calls here, so I'll get that check.
It's in the mail. Here we go. God bless.
All right, I'm kidding. God bless you, Tom. All right, we're going to talk to another caller next. We need to hang up on that line, and now we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. John from Watsonville is next. Thanks for being so patient, John. Good to have you with us.
Thank you. I just wanted to say that you talk a lot about, I think you've said before that your favorite Bible is the NKJV. Is that something like the truth?
It's something like the truth. It is the Bible I use most often, but I use many Bibles. I don't know if I have an absolute favorite Bible, but I do like the NKJV. So if that's the one it's close to what you said, very close.
Yeah. Well, what I'm wondering about is my favorite Bible is the NASB, and one reason why I've chosen that, and tell me if I'm wrong, is that they say that I've read from scholars that things like the NASB, it uses better manuscripts. It rejects some of the things that should be rejected. For example, where Jesus is talking to his disciples after their failed attempt to cast out a demon, he says, this kind cometh out only by prayer and fasting. And they say, well, and fasting was not in the original Bible. That was an addition, and things like the NKJV and the KJV have it. But like the NASB doesn't, and that I thought that was a use of superior manuscripts. But could you correct me if I'm seeing something wrong about that?
No, you're not wrong. That it's true. One of the principal differences between the New King James Version and the New American Standard Version is the manuscripts that they choose to use for the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament's going to use the same manuscripts in both cases, but there's really two options. And when it comes to using New Testament manuscripts, there's a set of manuscripts that were used by the King James Version and the New King James Version, commonly called the Textus Receptus. And there's another set of manuscripts, commonly called the Alexandrian Text, which was used by most of the modern translations today, now including the New American Standard. So you're right, there is a difference in the manuscripts that are used. Obviously, the translators that use the Alexandrian Text, like the New American Standard Bible does, they are convinced that the Alexandrian Text is a superior text. They believe that it goes back and retains the original reading of the original documents better than the Textus Receptus does. Those who use the Textus Receptus believe the opposite. They believe that the Textus Receptus retains the original text better. The differences between the two are not very significant. I mean, there are some places where a whole verse is in the King James that's not in the Textus, that's not in the Alexandrian text. And there's even a place at the end of Mark's Gospel where there's 12 verses that are left out of the Alexandrian text that are included in the Textus Receptus. Apart from those cases, it's usually just a word here or a word there that's different and that does not usually alter much of the meaning. You're right, you gave a good example of where Jesus said, "This kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting," in Matthew chapter 17. The Alexandrian text does not have that statement. And the King James does because it follows the Textus Receptus. So the real question is, which manuscripts are superior? Many scholars believe that the New American Standard uses the very best manuscripts. There are also scholars who think that the Textus Receptus is still more reliable. And those scholars are probably in the minority. But my opinion is, there are some passages where the Alexandrian text is probably retains the original reading better. And there are other passages where I think the Textus Receptus retains the better reading. But we can't really be sure because we don't have the originals. We don't have the autographs from the writings of the original writers at all. So we don't know which one is closer. There are arguments for both. But fortunately, it doesn't matter which we use because they both preach the same gospel. They both have all the same doctrines in them. It may be that we're not sure whether Jesus mentioned fasting in that one place or not. It doesn't hurt to fast, and therefore it doesn't hurt. You know, if he didn't really say that, I don't really think it's going to lead us into any sin or any error or anything like that. So there's not very much at stake. And every manuscript might have some defects in it, but they're minor defects. And I don't worry about those things because I'm not looking at those things which are disputed in the manuscripts. I'm interested in knowing what the truth is about what they're talking about. And usually that's not obscure by the difference in the manuscripts. You know, a missing word here or there usually is not a word that has any impact on its meaning.
Well, it is very important to me, that one little place, especially of everything in the scripture. You know, guys that are kind of like theological jocks like yourself, and I've been to Bible college and I've got a master's in theology from Fuller, and I know what the things that are, you know, not in the Alexandrian text are, and it's easy, but somebody that is just reading the Bible that, you know, it hasn't had all that background, maybe they, I'm not trying to brag and I'm not trying to brag on you, but I mean, you do know the Bible so well that you don't have to worry about that, you know. But, to me it's very important because I think that fasting is really a great thing, and I wish that it had more
biblical support.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that someone once said to Corrie Ten Boom, I think this is true, that they said that, well, you know, the best manuscripts don't have that thing about prayer and fasting. And she said, well, isn't it great that the Holy Spirit got it into some of the manuscripts, so that now into a few of the manuscripts, which is not a very scholarly answer, but
exactly. That's not a scholarly answer, but sometimes in our academic age, we think that a scholarly answer is the best answer. I would say that an answer that is foolish in terms of scholarship can never be a good answer, but sometimes there are other factors besides scholarly considerations. We don't know whether the Alexandrian text in that place is preserving the original reading or not. Therefore, it might. But whether it does or not, there's another question. I mean, even if it was a mistake and some scribe copied that in there, what if, I mean, I'm going along sort of Corrie Ten Boom's way of arguing, which I highly respect her. What if the Holy Spirit did allow that to be added? Not because Jesus neglected to say it, but because it is also true. I mean, that there is some truth in it, and perhaps it's not accurate to include it among the words spoken by Jesus, but if the Holy Spirit allowed a copyist to put it in and for it to retain in the vast majority of the manuscripts, maybe at least there's nothing objectionable about its contents. I'm not saying that nothing objectionable could get in there. I'm just saying that if Christians found, as a result of thinking that Jesus said that, whether he did or not, we don't know for sure, that one line. But if because they think he said that, they practice fasting, and especially in conjunction with casting out demons, which is the context there, and they find that that works, that in a sense it does have power, then it may be something that is true, even if that's not what Jesus said on that occasion. That's not the way I approach the subject of biblical scholarship. I tend to take more of an academic approach, but I'm saying that we need to be careful about saying, well, a wise woman like Corrie ten Boom, though she gives an unscholarly answer, I don't think we can say she gave an unwise answer necessarily.
Yeah, okay. Well, I wish that it was more clear cut that I...
Yeah, it'd be nice. That'd be one area. That'd be one area where it would be very nice to know for sure. And I agree with you that fasting is a neglected and valuable practice, and it doesn't have a lot of scriptural support. It doesn't have none, but it doesn't have a lot. And I would be happier too if that particular line was one of the undisputed lines in the teaching of Jesus.
Yeah, okay. I better let you get to the other call.
John, thank you for your call.
Okay.
God bless you. Okay, I'm going to take Zoe from Portland next. Zoe's on the line, and we have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Zoe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I had kind of a question. It's kind of about falling away in relation to being baptized.
Okay.
And I guess in my own life, I was baptized, and then I guess I don't really know if I fell away or not. And I was wondering, once you fall away, or I don't know, what would be like the definition of being baptized, as in, I don't know, the importance of it or when you should do it, and then also, like, I don't know if I fell away or not.
Right. Well, tell me about your baptism. How old were you when you were baptized?
Well, I was baptized when I was 18.
Okay. Did you have a pretty good idea of what it meant to be a Christian then?
No.
Okay. What induced you to get baptized at that time?
Well, my husband and I had been going to Twin Lakes, and we moved to Oregon, and we started going to a very different church, and we got a little bit better teaching there. And so, you know, we wanted to do what God wanted us to do, so we decided to get baptized. And then, I think, I don't know, the devil really got us good, or in the combination of God testing us, and I had an affair. And so that kind of, I don't know, brings another aspect into it. But so now, 5 years later, I don't know, it's still in the back of my mind, like, was the baptism for real then or not? Or
right.
I don't know.
Good question. Now, let me say this. You say you got better teaching in Portland, and that led you to get baptized. Did that better teaching, before you were baptized, did you get enough teaching to really understand what it meant to be giving your life to Jesus?
No. I mean, yeah, no.
Okay.
I think only through listening to your lectures have I really understood what it means.
I see. Well, in my understanding, baptism should come after repentance and faith. That is, after a person is converted.
Mm-hmm.
But not much after. I think it should happen the same day, frankly. Mm-hmm. I think that when a person has come to true repentance and faith, then they should be baptized. If a person is baptized before they have repented and before they've had true faith, then I don't really know that that is baptism. I mean, that's one reason why I don't put any stock in infant baptism, because infants don't know what they're doing, And, you know, they go to church, they get wet, they come home, and all they don't know anything about it, but the only thing that's happened is a baby got wet, and babies get wet all the time. But the thing is, if you're 18 years old and still don't understand, you know, the nature of the Christian life or faith at all, mm-hmm. or the gospel, and you get baptized, it's probably not much different than when you were, than somebody who's baptized as an infant. So, you know, now that you've come back to the Lord after your time of falling away, I would certainly encourage you to be baptized, you know, genuinely. Now, having said that, I really don't profess to know how much you understood or when you're 18, or how much God viewed your baptism as genuine. Okay, mm-hmm. In the early church, there was a doctrine widely held that if you sin again after you've been baptized, you're lost. Mm-hmm. I mean, this was held. I know Constantine didn't get baptized until his deathbed because he didn't want to sin again after getting baptized, and even though he professedly was converted, you know, decades earlier. Apparently this was not an uncommon practice back then because people feared that if they were baptized and then sinned, they'd go to hell. So they'd get baptized as late in life as they could so they could hopefully not sin after that. This was, to my mind, more or less a superstition. It certainly doesn't agree with the scriptures. I do believe that in the Bible, everybody who fell away, let's say Demas who fell away, from the faith, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, or whoever those people were that the writer of Hebrews refers to who have fallen away, mm-hmm. in Hebrews chapter 6, I'm sure all those people were baptized in water. Now, so people who are baptized sometimes do fall away, but the thing is, you have come back,
mm-hmm.
you know, and so anyway, I would say that's a kind of a moot point as to you're falling away, although it certainly is not a moot point between you and your husband. I mean, because obviously when you have an affair, it breaks trust and that's got to be regained and so forth. And I assume your husband has remained with you through that, which is
uh-huh.
Which is wonderful.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you are regaining trust there. That's great. Maybe have done so completely. But in your own heart, apparently you're not 100% sure if you were truly born again when you got baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And if you are not sure that you were,
mm-hmm.
then I don't think baptism can serve in your consciousness in the way that I think it should, as a clean break with your old life. I mean, obviously, your old life reasserted itself after that point. So I would suggest that it would be beneficial for you to be rebaptized now that you know for sure what you're doing and what the commitment means.
Okay.
Now, do you go to a church that would rebaptize you?
Well, that's, I guess, another question is, like, when or where should a baptism be performed? Because, you know, I don't really, you know, believe in being a member of a church.
Right, right.
So I'm not even sure if I want to do it at a church. My husband said, like, well, you know, I can baptize you, but, like, I didn't know if that has to be, like, in front of people.
I personally believe that your husband can baptize you.
Okay.
There's no example of it in the scripture, but nor is there anything in the scripture that forbids any Christian from baptizing another Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, traditionally, people have felt that you need to be a clergyman to baptize, but there really aren't clergymen in the Bible such as we think of that term, I don't think. And as I understand it, you know, the man who baptized Paul or Saul, we don't know if he was a clergyman or not. The Bible just says he was a believer, Ananias. And likewise, Philip, who baptized all the people of Samaria that he won and also the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip was not a clergyman of that type. He had been ordained as a deacon.
Mm-hmm.
But a deacon isn't a church leader. A deacon is a servant, you know, someone who sets up the chairs and distributes the food and that kind of stuff. So it sounds to me like you certainly don't have to be a priest or a pastor or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
There is a tradition, which, as you can probably already understand, I don't go along with, but there's a widely held tradition in evangelical circles that you must be baptized in a church or should be baptized in a church. But John the Baptist didn't baptize in a church and Jesus didn't either. And I don't think the apostles did either, since they didn't have church buildings. So,
mm-hmm.
as far as where you have to be baptized or who baptized you, it sounds to me like I mean, your husband could baptize you in a bathtub, though I really think a public baptism of some sort is more to be preferred. So, I mean, if there was some way your husband could baptize you, at least among friends, I would think that'd be preferable, because there is an element of testimony, mm-hmm. ideally,
right.
you know, in being baptized.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for taking your time to answer my question.
Okay. Now, do you have I met your husband and you ever?
We had we were only able to make it to a couple of your lectures that you taught at Twin Lakes that was on the Kingdom of God.
Oh, you were here then?
Yeah.
Oh, that's right. Oh, that's right. Sure.
Yeah.
We met, right?
I think we just kind of introduced ourselves, but
that's
pretty
right.
much it. And then, Paul Spurlock is the one who married us and then, you know, helped us out and counseled us after
yeah.
everything.
Okay. I remember now. I remember meeting you.
Help us.
Well, I come up and teach in the Portland area in McMinnville and in Camas, Washington, every once in a while.
Oh, yeah?
And people have been asking when I'm coming up. I'm coming up sometime in March, it looks like.
Okay.
I think it's probably going to be the weekend of the 21st and 22nd. Not everything's been nailed down. But I'd be glad to have your husband and you, come and introduce yourselves again.
Okay, that'd be great.
All right. God bless you, Zoe.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Vicki, who's calling from, let's talk to Karen. Karen from Portland was on earlier, and then she dropped off, and she's back on. Then we'll come back to Vicki in Albany. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. I just wanted to apologize for my comment yesterday, and it was towards the afternoon. And, you know, I've done costumes for theater and men's tailoring by trade. I'm not educated or anything. I just read. And,
Which comment are you referring to that you made?
It's about white man's church.
Oh, about white church, white man's church, okay.
White man's church on ancient Hebrew writ, you know, and being one of the few, I guess, from listening, Book of Mormon readers that you call, I would hate that to reflect on maybe a really, really savvy, you know, studier that would maybe ask questions. I just need you to know that I feel bad for that and that I'm not an educated kind of scholarly kind of person representing anything.
I appreciate that. And, you know, Karen, I think that our listeners who listen regularly, they do know that you're a Mormon, but they also know that you probably don't represent the mainstream of Mormonism, because you've raised issues that you have with the Mormon Church, too. So I don't think that people will judge Mormonism from what you said, necessarily.
Okay, that would be a relief. And thanks for your time.
Thank you, Karen.
Bye-bye.
Okay, you have a good day. All right, now we'll talk to Vicki. Thanks for waiting, Vicki, from Albany. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I've been around my husband and his daughter for about 5 years, and we were married about three and a half years ago. About a year and a half ago, we went to some Christian counseling in Corvallis, and over different issues, and a lot of the issues was regarding his daughter, who is now a teenager. She's 16. And during the course of our counseling, at one point, the counselor turned to me and said, his daughter always has priority over you, because I guess because I'm her stepmom or I'm his second wife. But he said this in no uncertain terms, that she always has priority over me, and I need to know this. Is that correct?
I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. First of all, children don't run the family, okay? Now, your husband, if he was not willing to put you first, should not have married you until his daughter was grown and gone. But that's a moot point now. He needs to recognize that the covenant he made with you has made you a full partner in the leadership of the marriage. Now, he's your head, of course, as the Bible says, but still, you stand above the children in the marriage, even if they're not your children. I mean, you are his wife just as surely as his first wife was his wife. You know, you have that same status, assuming it was a lawful remarriage, you know, as if he had grounds for the previous divorce and was free to remarry, then your marriage is as solid as, in God's sight, as his first one. And certainly, his first wife was to take priority over the interests of the children. Now, that doesn't mean that children should be run roughshod over. It's very hard for children to have step-parents. Very, very difficult. And as a stepmother yourself, you really need to be the adult and be able to absorb difficulties, even if the girl... we're going to turn your volume down a little bit, Vicki, because there's a lot of wind or noise there on your line there. But even if the girl may be disrespectful to you or whatever, I can't imagine that it would come up in counseling if that was not the case. If she's disrespectful to you, she is misbehaving, and your husband needs to address that in a proper way. But you also need to be an adult about it and realize that your stepdaughter's no doubt having a very difficult time adjusting to having another woman in the house. And like I say, you have to be the grown-up, although she should be expected to be something of a grown-up by now, too. The point is, your husband, who is caught between a rock and a hard place, needs to make it clear to his daughter that you are now his wife, that you and he are in a lifelong covenant relationship of partnership. In fact, you're one flesh together. That's not true of the daughter. The children are temporarily in the home. The children are lent to us by God so that we'll raise them and launch them. And of course, we remain related to them forever. But children are not permanent fixtures in the home, but a husband and a wife are. And so he's got to be looking at you as his life partner, and his daughter as someone he'll always love and will naturally feel pity for, but he can't let her run the home, especially when there's a conflict between her and you. But of course, I've not been in those counseling sessions. I don't know to what degree your behavior has aggravated things. I'm not saying it has. I'm just saying that where there's conflict, there's often two parties to the conflict that maybe both need to improve their behavior. But your husband should not take that counsel. It's not true that his daughter takes priority over his wife. Having said that, do you have any children from any previous marriages?
Yes, but my children are grown.
Okay, yeah. You should understand probably then that it's, as far as his sentiments are concerned, it's awfully hard for a parent to disregard his child. And to feel like he's alienating his child by giving the appearance of betraying them. And the child may feel betrayed if her dad seems to take the side of another woman against her. Now, again, the child has to get over it, but at the same time, any wise man and woman would want to manage their home life in such a way as to minimize that difficulty for the child. And, of course, she'll probably be out of the home in a year and a half or so, or two. And you may just have to tough it out for that length of time. But it's very important, see, that he understands that when his children are grown, certainly they don't run the home. They don't run your home. They don't take priority over you, his wife. And if they don't do it when they're grown, they don't when they're little either, or when they're young. He needs to find some wise way to disciple his daughter in this, to avoid giving her the impression that he's betrayed her by taking another woman into the home, and you need to be as much as possible, accommodating to her and so forth. Has there been conflict between you and her from the beginning?
No. Before we were married, he pretty much was putting me, priority in making her be respectful, but started throwing...
A typical thing to do, by the way. It's typical,
yeah,
when you're courting somebody to make them your obsession, and to even sacrifice the children's interest for that. But once married and once settling down to the business of running a family... often the blood, connection between the father and the daughter ends up exerting a lot more influence. That's too bad. And I'm not saying your husband was being deceptive, but I'm sure that when he was courting you and giving you priority, I'm sure he was doing that because he felt like that's what he should do. But now that you're in the home and he's trying to figure out what to do to settle issues between you and her. I think he's maybe a bit confused, and he might be. I think a man can be forgiven for being confused about that because it's a very confusing situation.
Well, it was really hard when the counselor said, "No, she has priority over you."
Well, she does not. Was this a Christian counselor?
Yes, it was.
Okay. Did you ask for some scriptural support for that?
Well, no, I for some reason just took what he said, but is there scripture support saying that she doesn't?
Well, it's the scriptural support is that when a man takes a wife, they become one flesh. Okay? A man never becomes one flesh with his own children. And Jesus said what God has joined together, and he's talking specifically about Genesis 2:24, where the two become one flesh. Jesus said in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, what has been established through marriage is never supposed to be separated. But, of course, you're supposed to separate at some point from your children. In fact, it specifically says in that same verse, for this cause a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. So a child leaves his birth family, or in this case her birth family because it's your stepdaughter, a child eventually is expected to leave the birth family and start a new family. But so the parting asunder of a parent and a child is not something that is a sacrilege or anything other than normative. But Jesus said the parting of a husband and wife should never be done, which means that the bond between husband and wife is I feel even more sacred than that of a parent and child, although both need to be honored.
Yeah. But, yeah, I'll just call him Dr. M in Corvallis, but it's created a lot of problems.
I imagine it has. Now, does your husband have the ability to listen to this program?
I don't know if he does or not. Actually, we are separated. I've been separated to me because after that counseling, it actually caused more and more complications and problems. Trying to regroup and get back into counseling with a different counselor.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. And when counselors give that kind of, significant opinion, ask them on what scriptural basis they would say that.
Yeah, I guess I just felt guilty because, he had divorced his wife because by her choice and did not want to reconcile, and I felt like I was coming, second, and I guess I had some guilt feelings there. And then when he said that, I thought, well, gee, I guess it's true.
Well, I totally disagree with that counselor's opinion about that. And your husband needs to be aware that he's going to live with you for the rest of his life, or as long as you both shall live, at least. And he's going to launch his daughter in about a year and a half or 2 years, and she'll presumably be on her own. Or if she's not, she'll still be she'll be a pensioner on your generosity in your home. So the point is, your daughter doesn't have a permanent right to be in the home, and you do. And that's what I would say gives you the priority over the daughter. And I think that's got a biblical basis more than anything that counselor said does. Listen, I'm sorry that this is happening with you. Very sorry. Maybe your husband can listen to this broadcast on the Internet. It can be heard anytime, night or day, from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. But I'm going to have to run now. I'm almost out of time.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, Vicki. Sorry about the troubles in your home. All right. Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We stay on the radio because we pay for the time. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You can hear this program live or later there. You can download any of about 900 different lectures of mine there. There's printed resources. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion.